As our children head out for kids' ministry, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts, but over the next couple of weeks, the next three Sundays, we're going to see a series in which Luke is kind of dealing with, or he's highlighting in the life of the church, three great threats that are facing the church. And threats are not something that are unusual to us. We face threats every day. And some threats we take more serious than others, right? So in your home, you probably have more than just one smoke detector, right? You have more than one, right? How many of you have them all properly installed in the ceiling with good batteries? All right, way to go. Good job. Because we all have them because of a threat of fire. But usually we pay very little attention to them, except when for some reason they're pre-programmed from the manufacturer to only go off at 2 in the morning when the battery dies, right? So that's when we notice it, 2 in the morning, it's chirping, we can't sleep. And some of us, I've heard, it's a rumor, but some people have taken them down and put them in the garage. I don't want to point fingers. Some people have done that. So there's a threat, and we're kind of prepared for it, right? We kind of protect ourselves from it, but not a lot. Here's another example. A lot of us lock our doors at night, right? We lock our doors in case of cat burglars. Someone to come in and take our cats. So we lock our doors at night, right? Let's do this. Will be easier. How many of you do not lock your doors at night? You do not. All right, I'm just going to take a note just for no particular reason. Just kidding. I'm not going to break into your house. But we lock our doors because of the possible threat of someone coming in. And some of us take that more serious than others. We're sometimes more prepared for some threats. We're more protected against some threats than we are towards others. But church, hear me. Church, listen. Some threats are much more serious than others. And for those serious threats, we must take them seriously and we must protect ourselves. And here in Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin looking at the first of three threats that come against this burgeoning church as it's growing and has been established. Now, it comes to us in Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. And as I read through this, I want you to look for something that's shocking, that you're like, whoa, that seems kind of extreme. Just keep an eye out for that. And then, unless I forget, I'll circle back to that later in the sermon. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just bless us today, that you would open our eyes, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would wake us from our slumber, that we would take seriously the threat of defilement in our lives and in the life of your church. And that by faith we would pursue you, seeking to be a holy people set apart for your purpose and your mission. So bless us today, we pray, Lord. Do great things in our lives, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, we come to the very first threat, the first of three that we're going to look at. And this is the threat of defilement that we find in this text. For as the scripture has been unfolding, as we've been seeing in this narrative of the book of Acts, that this church has been established, the fulfillment of God's promises have come through the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he has formed a new people that he's promised to form, a people who are the true and better temple of God. A people that are filled with his Spirit, making up his church that has been firmly established now as we come to the end of Acts chapter 4. It began at Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit on not just 12, but all who had gathered there. But by the time we come to the end of chapter 4, there are as many as 8,000 or more believers. So the church has a foothold, and it has a foothold in Jerusalem, and specifically at the temple. We could call it the old temple of the Lord, because it's there in the outskirts, and Solomon's colonnaded this old temple that God is building and establishing his new temple in the church. And as we're going to see beginning here, this new people of God will face challenges. Challenges not unlike the challenges that the people of God had faced in the past, in the Old Testament. Challenges not unlike challenges that the people of God still face today. Only this time, in Acts chapter 5 and following, God's mission and his people will not be stopped. And so the first thing I want us to see here in this passage is that the church is the place of the presence of God. That God's presence dwells with the church. Not just with the church, but within the members of the church. It is the place of God's presence. And this comes out in a couple of ways here in our text. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who did Ananias lie to? He lied to the apostles and to the church. But his lie to the church is a lie to the Holy Spirit, because the church is filled with the Spirit. And he goes on, you lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then skip down a little bit. You have not lied to man, but to God. And then look down at Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And so what you have here is the church, and this is the word ekklesia. It's really the first time that Luke's going to use it here. It means the call together. Ones that are called together, that have a joint identity, a joint mission. They have a shared identity. And this church is filled with the Spirit. This church is the very place of God's presence. Remember, we saw at Pentecost when the Spirit came down, and then we saw it again at the end of Acts chapter 4 after the people had prayed. Remember, they prayed, then in Acts 4:31, the place in which they were gathered began to shake as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God, again, dwelling with his people. He's taking up residence with them. And this is, that in itself is shocking. That's not the big shocking thing I ask you guys to look for, but that in itself is amazing, that God has come to take up residence within his people, and that we, the people of God, are the new temple. That's amazing. But here's the thing. Just like in the Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament, this new temple, being the very place of God's presence, is to be a holy place. It's a holy place. God's holiness has been an important part and piece of his calling to his people going all the way back, the very beginning, as the Lord called Adam and Eve to be a holy people living in the world, representing him, reflecting his holiness, and filling the world with his holiness. They failed horribly. So later on, the Lord called Israel, and again he called Israel, and remember what he did with Israel? He gave them instruction on building a tabernacle. And tabernacle, the word tabernacle means, anybody know? Dwelling. Dwelling. And yeah, the tabernacle was the mobile temple. It was where God's presence would dwell upon the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And God gave them his law so that they could live out and be a holy people, representing him to the world, a special people. But Israel horribly failed. Well, in Acts, on the heels of the Gospels, the Lord has now purified a people in Jesus Christ, cleansing us of our sins, so that we become a holy people, a holy vessel, a holy temple in which he will dwell. And we have the same calling, to represent him to the world. Only we have a new heart. We've been given a new heart, unlike they had. A heart that truly loves God and worships him and can follow him and can walk in holiness. We're a kingdom of priests, Peter calls us, representing him to the world. I mean, think about that. Where is the presence of God right now? Do you realize that as a Christian, the presence of God has been with you every second, every minute of every day, ever since you became a believer? But especially as we gather together, the Lord's presence is here. It's here already in his people. And think about how the presence of the Lord was treated in the Old Testament. I mean, think about, just start kind of going through the Rolodex of your mind to different kind of incidents in the Old Testament where God's holiness was a feature. Think of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. When God rescued them out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai. Remember, the Lord came down to Mount Sinai and his presence made the whole mountain holy. And that holiness was such a threat to the people's wellness. They had to consecrate themselves before they even came near it. But that's as far as they could go, is to come near it. Only Moses and some of the elders would go up onto the mountain. And then only Moses would go further up into the mountain, much like the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle, being that place of God where he would dwell with his people, had thick curtains that they would hang, that would separate the people from the Ark of the Covenant, from God's presence, because for them to draw near to it would mean certain death. And then even in Jesus' day, the Jews were zealous about the holiness of the temple. Later in Acts, and we won't get there, I don't know, the way we're going, it'll be 8 years before we get there. I'm kidding, we'll get there sooner than that. But later on in Acts, do you remember Paul is seen in Jerusalem And the Jews are jealous and they hate him. And so they want to accuse him of a grave, grave sin. What do they accuse him of doing? Defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And all the Jews get in an uproar because the temple is a holy place. And where God's holiness is, you dare not defile that. And then maybe perhaps this one stood out to you in the Old Testament. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost by the Israelites because they were using it foolishly. They were using it like they would use, like people use magic, right? We can just carry the Ark and do what we want with it. And they lost it in battle. Well, they get it back, and 2 Samuel, they're returning the Ark, and they're not really doing it the way that God told them already. So that they're already kind of off there. And they're moving it on a cart pulled with oxen. The oxen are pulling the cart. And the oxen, one of the oxen stumbles, and the cart tips over a little bit and shakes, and so the Ark of the Covenant begins to wobble, and a guy named Uzzah, you're right, you had it there, yeah, Uzzah, a guy named Uzzah is scared, and what does he do? He reaches out to stop it from falling. He grabs hold of it. And in that instant, when he took hold of it, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him dead right there because of his error. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was the very footstool of God. It represented God's presence. So it, too, was holy. That's where the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire would dwell as God was moving the people through the wilderness. God is holy. As God told Moses, you cannot see my face. No man can see God and live. Solomon, when he had built the temple and he had prayed for God to fill it, and God's glory came down and filled the temple, they couldn't dwell inside the temple. It was filled with God's glory and holiness. They had to get out. Moses needed to remove his shoes to come near just a bush that had the fire of the presence of God in it. God is holy. Are you starting to learn that God is holy? You know what Uzzah's error was? His error was thinking that his sinful hand was somehow cleaner than the dirt. And it wasn't. That he could dare approach and touch the holiness of God. Now in Acts, I understand. In Acts, there's a shift in our thinking because it's after the Gospels. And so yes, our holy God has come down. Our holy God has taken the form of a servant, humbling himself. And again, that's amazing that our holy God would come and dwell amongst us filthy humans. And he walked among us, and Jesus touched us, and Jesus healed those who were sick and who were defiled. And Jesus died for us on a cross so that in him we could be cleansed and forgiven and made holy ourselves as we trust in him. And then God's presence coming to dwell within us by the Spirit. These things are true. But here's the catch. It is not somehow the fact that God is now no longer holy. The God that dwells within us as Christians, the God that dwells within his church, it's not that he's now no longer holy. It's that we have been made holy in him. And so in him, as his temple, church, hear me, the church is to be a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, a light, a holy light, reflecting his holiness in our lives, in our behavior, in our conduct, in our driving, in our waiting, in our responses. We're to be holy. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians. It's just so good, I have to share it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know?" There's a bit of rebuke there to the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ? Whoop, I skipped ahead. Do you not, he says that a couple times in chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We are the temple of God. We're to be holy, a holy people. And this is where I was going before. Paul then later on in the same book of Corinthians brings this idea to again rebuke the Corinthians because of the sin that they were allowing in their church. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And then later on he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The church is the presence of God. Christian, you are the presence of God. So you must be deliberate. You must be on guard against the threat of sin, and you must pursue holiness. You have to pursue holiness. It says it all over the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. Be holy because I'm holy. So we're to be holy. We're to be a holy people. Now, how do we do that? How do we pursue holiness in our lives? All right, preacher, how do you do it? I'm convicted. I mean, I'm sitting here convicted. God's with me, and just the thought of God being with me every minute, every second of every day has convicted me of stuff that I did 3 days ago, convicted me of stuff that I did on the internet last night. And I'm convicted, Pastor. So tell me, how do I pursue holiness? Well, let me give you a simple formula that hopefully you can remember. It comes from Peter, this same Peter. The same Peter that was on guard to protect the holiness of the church called Ananias out in front of everyone. He later writes a book to the church struggling. And he writes this letter to the church telling them, hey guys, I'm calling you, I'm encouraging you, I'm challenging you, I'm commanding you to persevere in faith and to pursue holiness as you persevere. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, this is what he says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so in that, Peter gives us a simple formula that you can use every day to pursue holiness. Here it is. Three B's. Three B's. Hopefully it'll make it easy for you to remember. Three B's. The first is to behold. The second is to believe. And the third is to become. Behold, believe, and become. Behold, believe, and become. Now you try it. You got it. See how easy that is? Let me tell you what that means. The verse starts out, therefore. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore. He says, therefore, because of the great glory of God that he is just described in verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, because of the greatness and the glory of God, and that's beholding, because of who God is and because of what he's done, you're to fill your mind with him. Therefore, you're to start by beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to behold? To behold means to gaze upon something, right? To gaze on it. Not to glance, but to gaze. So if you've ever been to MoMA, anybody ever been to MoMA? Museum of Modern Art. I've been there, and I'll be honest, as I was walking through the museum, there's several pieces that I glanced at. Oh, yeah, okay, I can do that. Yep, that's like a square and a dot. Like, a, you know, whatever. But I don't know if it's there now, but when I went, they had Van Gogh's Starry Nights. The Starry Nights. The painting that Van Gogh painted was there. And what made it obvious, it was obviously a significant piece of art in the museum because people weren't walking by and glancing. There was a crowd around it. It took time to get close to it. You had to work your way through the crowd as people gathered, stared, and gazed. Now, if you looked around, you would see mostly some of those of the younger generation, and they would glance at it, you know. They weren't gazing. They weren't beholding this work of art. And I think one of the issues in our pursuit of holiness is we spend so little time gazing upon the glory of God. We glance at it. Maybe we do our Bible reading that day. We've got our list. I've got to read these four chapters. Oh, I've got to read two of these chapters? Oh. All right, and we're going through. Okay, check. We're going through. Check. Close our Bibles, and we don't think about it the rest of the day. You glanced at the glory of God. You just glanced at it. Now, that's better than nothing. If that's what you typically do, look, listen, that's better than nothing, and I want to encourage you in that. Keep doing that. I'm just calling you to do a little more. Do a little more. Have your plan out. Read that. Start reading that chapter, and as you read, say, God, show me who you are. Let me see your face. Let me see your character. Let me see your love. Let me see your call, your commands. Show me your grace. Show me your glory in these pages. And then meditate on it. Behold. Pursuing holiness begins with beholding the great God who has saved us. What does it mean to behold? To fill your mind with the glory of God. Just say that. To fill your mind with the glory of God. In Peter, it was described in 1 Peter verses 3 through 12. Here in Acts, you can go back to their prayer at the end of Acts chapter 4 and how they prayed. Their prayer was a confession. Their prayer was a beholding of God as they confessed these wonderful truths to the God who is the master of all things and the God who is at work in all things, who brought about redemption in Jesus Christ. They beheld His glory, setting their minds on things above. Pursuing holiness takes doctrine seriously. You fill your mind with who God is. So first, behold. I'm going to pursue holiness. So in pursuing holiness, I've got to know God. So I'm going to behold Him. But then secondly, you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. Do you know there are commentaries written on Scripture that you can go and buy that are written by atheists? They don't believe in it at all. To them, it's a work of fiction. But because Scripture is so plain and clear, they can study it, they can do historical background, they can understand it in culture, in its culture and context, and they can write some pretty decent commentaries on what it means. But they don't believe it. They don't trust it. Peter says, preparing your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Setting your hope on something, that takes work. It takes work to plant the flag of your hope in something deliberately. And that's what He's calling us to. And that means that we trust, that we believe. We prepare our minds for action. We fill our minds with who God is. And then by faith, aided by the Spirit of God, we say, I believe. This is true of me. This is true of Christ. This is who I am. And this is what's coming. And specifically, He says, set your hope on the grace that will be revealed to you at the coming of Christ. It's a future grace, in fact, which kind of makes it all the more difficult. But that's what you're to do. You behold, and then you believe. You believe. You set your hope on Jesus Christ. Not on the things of this world. Not on the things of this world. not on the things of this world. I mean, I stand before you now, and I can confess in the past couple of weeks, I have struggled with planting my hope on things of this world. And by faith, I've had to rip it out and replant it in the grace that is mine in Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is mine. We believe in Christ. We believe that who we are and what we gain in the gospel is far better than anything this world has to offer. You behold, you believe, and what was the last one? Become. You become. Thank you. Having gazed upon the glory of God, having believed and set your heart and your hopes upon Christ, what happens is your passions begin to find alignment with God's passions. His word and who He is begins to shape your heart and mind. It begins to form your fears and your priorities, your pursuits, all formed by who God really is, His great love for you, His provision for you in Jesus Christ. And so your love for God grows, your love for one another grows. And so your behavior, your speech, your values, your priorities, they're all transformed as you walk in a progressing holiness. That's how you pursue holiness. Beholding, believing, and becoming. Now, if that's too much for you, try this. Just remember this. Holy habits shape your heart. Holy habits will shape your heart. If you're not practicing holy habits, the gospel's not shaping your heart. You're not growing in holiness. So number one, I want to make sure I'm front-loading this with the fact that the church is the presence of God, and as the presence of God is with us, we're to be a holy people. Now, you are prepared to understand what happens in Acts chapter 5. Over against the holiness of God, we're shown in a very violent way that your sin defiles you. Your sin defiles the church. And to defile the church, if it is the presence of God, is to defile who? It's to attempt to defile God. We've got God's holiness in mind. And so we're ready to understand and see what's happening here. Now remember, this church in Acts 5 is growing. It's growing right in the temple. Right in the temple, this church is growing, and we're seeing great things happen. People are being healed. The lame are walking. People are giving their lives to Christ. Beautiful, great things are happening in this new people of God. But all is not as it would seem. For just as in the paradise of the Garden of Eden, God's people are not alone here. Satan's at work. There's a serpent in this garden too. So at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see a guy named Joseph, a Levite, who sells a piece of property, and he gets the money, and he brings the money, and he brings it to the apostles, and he sets it at their feet, and he says, "This is for anyone in need." Now that's happening, most likely, as we see in Solomon's colonnade, like on the edge of the temple, public. There's all kinds of people. Very public event. So you can imagine, as Joseph, also called Barnabas, son of encouragement, says, "This is for anyone in need." People are like, "Wow, praise the Lord. Wow, thank you. Thank you, Barnabas." Pats on the back. Everybody sees Barnabas is a great stand-up guy. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. But, there's a contrast. Luke is contrasting what just happened in the holy offering of Barnabas with what's about to happen and the defiled offering of Ananias. But Ananias shows up. Ananias also sold a piece of property. But Ananias took a part of the proceeds and shoved it under his bed. And then he brings the rest, and in a very public place, he lays it at the apostles' feet, and he says, I've sold my property. This is all of the proceeds from the property, and I give it to whoever's in need. Now, verse 2 doesn't tell us that's what he said, but verse 3 and 4 make it clear that's what he said. Very publicly. So Peter, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, responds to this threat. That's a threat. That's a threat to the holiness of the church. And Peter responds to it. And so he calls Ananias out publicly. And look what he says in verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of this land? Satan, the one who tempted Eve and Adam in the garden, is also at work here. He's pictured here at work, tempting Ananias and Sapphira, tempting them with money and prosperity and reputation, tempting them with greed and pride. And they too, like Adam and Eve, give in and they sin. Peter's rebuke. Notice Peter's rebuke. He says, first, what is wrong with you? Why did you let Satan lead you this way? Wasn't that property yours to do with what you wanted? And then, once you sold it, the proceeds were to do whatever you wanted. There was no obligation for him to give a cent to the church. He could have sold it, used all the money, and bought himself a condo in Boca Raton. Raton. It's where they make that furniture. No, it's not. I'm just kidding. You do with it what you wanted, but what did you do? You lied to the church, which is to lie to God. Again, God identifying himself with the church. And the sin that defiles Ananias and Sapphira is threatening to defile the church, which again is to defile God. Peter is taking sin seriously. He's taking the holiness of the church seriously. Do you hear it? It's a threat. He's taking the threat to Ananias and Sapphira seriously. He's taking the threat to the church as a whole seriously. He's serious about it. And so as he confronts Ananias, Ananias, like Uzzah, is struck by God and dies. Boom. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. I don't know where she was. We could think maybe she took some of the proceeds and was at the mall. We don't know where she was. But she shows up 3 hours later. She has no idea her husband has died. Peter asks her about the offering, maybe to clear her name. Maybe people are like, oh, they were in it together. And he's like, well, hold on. Let me just see. Did you sell the property for this price? The price that Ananias had said. And she says, yes, that's the price. And that proves the sinful conspiracy of the two. So verse 9, Peter again. Why did you agree to test the Spirit? That's again Old Testament language of how the Israelites would test God over and over. And you're like, why doesn't God destroy them all? They keep testing him. That's Ananias and Sapphira, testing God. Why did you test the Spirit of the Lord? And she too drops dead, judged because of the sin in her life. And she was taken out and she was buried beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. Now remember I said at the beginning, as I read this, look for something that's shocking to you. Don't answer out loud. But what did you see in the text that was so shocking to you, that was extreme? If the answer to that question in your mind is that they were judged and they died on the spot, that was extreme. No. If that's your answer, then you too are thinking too little about the holiness of God. Which means you're thinking too little about the threat of sin. The shocking thing was that they would lie to God and test him. That's shocking. God is working in this to make a very clear statement that, unlike the sin in the garden that derailed the trajectory of the people of God in their worldwide mission, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira would not defile and threaten the trajectory of this new covenant people of God. Would not. But even still, there's questions floating around our head that we can't get rid of. One of them is this: were they saved? Were they believers in Jesus Christ? Had they heard this message and repented of their sins and confessed him as Lord, believing he died for them and rose again? Maybe. Maybe they were. I read some people who said no, they were not. And their arguments are pretty flimsy. I read some people that said yes, they definitely were, and their arguments weren't that much more convincing. But I think that's intentional. I think that's intentional that we're not sure. We don't know. I think they probably were. That makes the lesson more significant for the church, because even if they were believers, the threat of sin was still real. The threat that their sin could defile them and defile the church and derail the mission of the church. We have to take sin seriously, and we must be zealous in our pursuit of holiness. But how did they get there? If they're believers, how did they get to this place? Well, Satan was involved, but we're not told how. If they were unbelievers, Satan could have possessed Ananias the way that he seems to have possessed Judas to lead him in what he did. If Ananias was a believer, Satan could not possess him, but could still whisper in his ear. Or Satan could work the way that he often does, by proxy. Satan works by proxy in our lives through the culture in which we swim. And I say it that way for two reasons. We swim in it like a fish doesn't know what water is. Oftentimes we don't know what our culture is because we're around it all the time. But secondly, I say it that way because as Christians, we're supposed to swim upstream like salmon against the culture. Ananias and Sapphira had a divided offering because they had a divided commitment. They had a divided heart and mind. Their hearts were divided because their thoughts were divided about God. And like him, we too can spend so much time filling our minds with trivial, temporal, terrestrial concerns. Our thinking is divided and not clear. Our thinking is drunk with the thoughts of earthly desires and passions. And we're divided. Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't shaped by the gospel. Their hope was not set fully on Christ. They had a lack of beholding, believing, and becoming. They weren't committed to the community. They gave an offering, yes, but it wasn't a selfless sacrificial offering for the good of others. It was a self-centered, calculated attempt at gaining praise and establishing a reputation. They weren't serving the mission of God. They were serving the mission of their hearts, greed and pride. Hear me. Listen, holiness does not just happen. It doesn't. It doesn't just happen. There's a great threat of sin, and it's always present in our culture. And if you're not practicing holy habits to shape your heart will be shaped by something else. Your heart and mind will default to the residue of your old life that Peter said, don't live in the passions of your old life. If you're not shaping your heart and mind by these holy habits, beholding, believing, and becoming, the culture in your old life is going to form you, pull you back in. And you set your hope not on Christ, you set it on yourself or on the things of the world. And in Acts chapter 5, we have a warning that worked in the early church because everybody feared. Everybody had the fear of God. God is holy. God is holy. We must be holy. And then they responded in a life of faithfulness. That's why this text is here, church, to remind you that God is holy. You take it seriously and you respond with faithfulness in your pursuit of holiness, because our faithfulness and our holiness attracts those in the world. And that's that last group of texts. Verses 12 through 16. You can just glance down at that. See how the church continued, committed to the gospel, committed to community, committed to the mission, and they flourished as the Lord worked in their midst. They continued to gather. They continued in Solomon's colonnade. The apostles, again, notice it's the apostles who are doing the signs and wonders. Not all the Christians, just the apostles are doing the signs and wonders. And we know they're speaking the word with boldness because they started doing that in Acts chapter 4. They're continuing to do that. Now, verse 13, some unbelieving Jews stayed away from them. Again, we've mentioned this. The truth divides, right? When you preach the truth and you speak the truth, it divides. So verse 13, some unbelieving Jews were fearful. They were like, okay, they spoke well of it. Look, they're helping the poor. They're doing some good things, but I'm not going. You know, people drop dead over there. But verse 14, even still, the Lord is building his church, adding to the Lord, men and women. Church, when we're faithful to our call, when we're shaped by the gospel, committed to our community and the Great Commission, when we live lives of holiness, our church will be attractive to those in whom the Lord is drawing and working. We will be an aroma of life unto life. But to others, we will be an aroma of death. Verses 15 and 16, see how the news begins to spread around the towns. The apostles performing these signs so that people come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great works God is doing through his obedient, faithful church. So church, hear me, listen. We're on the cusp of a new stage, the next stage in the life of our church. As we're relocating to Rockaway. But even in that, we see God at work in our church, in our midst, in our small groups, in our men's ministry, our women's ministry. God's at work. And that's encouraging. We should be encouraged by that. So that we faithfully pursue Him. Excited about what He's doing. But remember, there are still threats. Hear me, church. There are still threats in your life. We have to be diligent in our commitment to holiness as individuals, and our commitment to holiness as a church, pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness, beholding the glory of God, believing the steadfastness of Christ, and becoming more like Him. So here's what you could do. This is it. Pursue holiness. Take serious the threats of sin in your life, the temptations. You know, oftentimes you recognize the temptations in your life 5-10 minutes later. Sometimes it's an hour later after you gave in to temptation. And you go, oh, I saw it coming. I kind of felt uneasy about it. But I gave in. Well, you grow. You realize, no, I need to see that as a threat. And intentionally set your minds on things above, filling it with the glory of God, meditating on His truth, believing, trusting, hoping, praying in faithfulness, and your prayerful dependence on the Lord being evident every day of your life. Giving to the church and His work, joyfully, sacrificially, committed to the mission that we're called to. And then sharing, telling others of the great hope you have in Christ, telling others of what God's doing here, telling others of the way we're moving to Rockaway, encouraging them to come and see God at work. pointing them to Jesus Christ, proclaiming the excellencies of God, and saving us, sustaining us, guiding and providing for us, as He does every day. Church, holiness and faithfulness doesn't just happen. We have to pursue it. So let's do that together.